Let's get ready to study God's Word. Greetings to one and all. Welcome to another episode of Rightly Divide the Word of Truth. This is Andrew S. Baker, and it's time to review another Sabbath School lesson. Before we begin our study, I'd like to encourage you to visit our podcast page, BibleStudy.ASBZone.com, where you can find a link to the current lesson study guide, additional Bible study resources, and all our previous episodes. Let's start our study with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness and your love. We thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word, and we invite you to be with us and give us wisdom and understanding and help us that we will divide your truth in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Lesson number one. This is the first lesson of the first quarter of 2021, and it's entitled Crisis of Identity. This quarter, we will be looking at the life, times, and ministry of the prophet Isaiah, otherwise known as the Messianic prophet. He has more prophecies about the Messiah's first and second advent than almost any other prophet in the Old Testament. We'll be going through the book of Isaiah, and we will be understanding what God's point was in the messages he gave to Isaiah to give to his people. Our memory verse, which is taken from the King James Version of the Bible, is Isaiah 1 verse 18. And it says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Let's look at the introduction on Sabbath afternoon. It says, "Lost in the land of forgetfulness." If you drive in Ireland along a narrow country lane lined with hedgerows, you may find the way blocked by a herd of cows ambling home after a crunchy meal. Even if no herdsman is with them, they will go to their owner's barn. They will know where and to whom they belong. If a small boy in a store gets separated from his mother and yells, "I've lost my mommy," he may not know exactly where he is or where his mother is, but amid a sea of mothers walking through the store, he will know the one mother who alone is his own. Sad to say, the Judeans forgot that they belonged to the Lord, and thus they lost their true identity as the covenant people. If you look at Isaiah 1 verses 2 and 3, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." So our work for this week, our study for this week, will be looking at the work that God is doing and has done. It's an ongoing work, if you think about it carefully, to restore his people to himself. Sunday's lesson, "Hear, O heavens." Hear, O heavens. Why does the Lord use that kind of language? "Hear, O heavens, and give ear." This is not the only place where that happens. There are a couple places in Deuteronomy. Moses does it. "I call heaven and earth to witness." There's a note here. It says, "When an ancient Near Eastern king, such as a Hittite emperor, made a political treaty with a lesser ruler, he invoked his gods as witnesses to emphasize that any violation of the agreement would surely be noticed and punished. However, when the divine King of Kings made a covenant with the Israelites in the days of Moses, he did not refer to other gods as witnesses as the only true God, he instead called for the heavens and the earth to fulfill this role. So God calls on his creation to pay attention, calls for witnesses of those who are around us. And he uses witnesses, if you think about it. I mean, he could call the angels, but he uses witnesses that are always going to be present. So when he says, I call heaven and earth to witness, it should be a constant reminder for us that as we go to do something or not do it, as we find ourselves in places and in positions, we should see around us the tokens and evidence of God. Because the truth is, God doesn't need to call anyone to witness. He's always present. He's always watching. He's always there. But he is giving us a reminder that is visible, that will help us. The book of Isaiah briefly introduces itself by identifying the author, Isaiah the son of Amoz, the source of his message, which is a vision, right? That's what it says in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That tells you who and where and when. He spoke primarily to the folks in Judah, but not only. He spoke primarily. So here God is calling nature to witness. Again, this is for our benefit. He needs us to remember that there are witnesses to the arrangement that has been made with him. He doesn't forget the arrangement, so he doesn't need a reminder. And he's not likely to break the arrangement. So again, he doesn't need a reminder. It is we who need a reminder. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, it talks about the sins of Judah. So first of all, we covered in verses 2 and 3 that Judah had forgotten who God was. They did not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. That reference in verse 9 tells you that their behavior was a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you'll see that as we get into some of the later chapters. But he's saying that had the Lord not been merciful and left a remnant, they would be utterly destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah were. As God goes through this message, he's pointing out that the people have no soundness. They are not well at all. It's not that they're a little bit sick. From an appearance standpoint, the imagery that is brought to mind here is that of Job. Right? Now, mind you, Job's situation was one of an affliction, a direct affliction by the enemy. But the point being, he was full of boils, etc., and so on. And here they are in a very sad condition. Rotten ritualism. Rotten ritualism. Let's look at some more verses. Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Do you see what God just did there? Essentially called them Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. Okay, continue to read that unto verse 15. The sacrifices have no merit in themselves. They represented something. Okay? If you're not going to, if your heart is not going to be in to what your head is doing, you might as well not do it. Now, saying that is always difficult because it is true that in our Christian experience, we may have moments, times, situations where we just don't feel everything because of oppression, persecution, discouragement, whatever it is. There may be situations that we're going through where we don't feel like doing everything we know we need to do. And we ought to continue doing them. We should not, our relationship with God should not be based on, well, I feel good, so I'm going to do everything I'm supposed to. I don't feel so good, and I don't want to be hypocritical, so I'll do nothing. That is a way to end up doing nothing permanently, right? Because once you don't do it, it becomes easier to not do it, and you continue in the path of not doing it. And very soon, you're not hypocritical, but you're also not on the right path. So there are times where it is quite appropriate to do the duty you know you ought to do because you ought to do it. But your Christian experience cannot be simply a checklist experience. It cannot be, well, I have to do personal devotion, and then I have to do family devotion, then I have to do this other thing, then I need to show up in church periodically, then I need to, you know, it can't be that. Because if it is that, then it is rotten ritualism, and it will go nowhere. And in the time where they're sacrificing these animals and they're going through all the motions, killing the right animal at the right time, in the right place, but again, their heart was not in it. And as a result, they were serving no purpose. And it's easy to look at this and say, oh, God doesn't care about the sacrifice system anymore. No, that's not true. He set it up. He established it. He established it for a purpose. It was to point us to the significance of the work that Christ would do and would need to do for the remission of sins and the eradication of sin. It was there to help us understand the significance of what was going on. So God instituted it. It had a purpose. Jesus fulfilled it while he was on earth. He did everything related to the ceremonial law while he was on earth because it had a purpose. But when it becomes the thing instead of the pointer to the thing, then there's a problem. Right? Then there's a problem. So they ask a question. What was the Lord commanding his people to do in verses 16 and 17? He says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So a couple of points here. Ceasing to do evil is good, but it's not enough, right? There are many times when we settle for, I'm not doing evil, but the Lord says, learn to do well. And if you think you can safely fulfill only 50% of what God asks, you would be mistaken. Cease to do evil, put away evil, right? That's what verse 16 is. Clean, get, become clean, put away evil, learn to do well. So sins of commission, verse 16. Sins of omission are listed in 17. You need to learn to do well. You need to seek judgment. You need to relieve the oppressed. You need to judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. We have responsibilities to our fellow human beings. And it's not just about the avoidance of killing them or the avoidance of stealing from them. What message can we find for ourselves today in these texts? And in the context that they're given, the context matches our current context. There is much going on the planet today where many people under totally different circumstances are oppressed, need judgment, and are widows, orphans, just unable to fend for themselves or take care of their situations accordingly. And those of us with means or influence or resources, whatever it is, we need to bring those to bear on helping people to whatever extent we are able. Right? God doesn't call on every person to take over the world. But you have a sphere of influence. You have a place, set of people you run into. You have a place where God has chosen to put you, and he needs to use you in that place. Some people will be called to be like Daniel. If you look at the time of the Babylonian captivity, you find a very interesting situation at that time. You had Daniel, who was in the court, right? You had, let's start with Jeremiah. You had Jeremiah, the prophet that had been warning the people so that they could avoid the Babylonian captivity. When it became clear that they were going to go down that path, then he told them how they needed to conduct themselves to minimize the damage of the captivity. And that failed, and they were taken captive, and he lived to see it. Daniel now is taken into Nebuchadnezzar's court. But Ezekiel is simultaneously taken with the people who are not of the royal seed, and he is with the folks at the river Kibar. He's out among the people, the general population, in captivity. So now you have a brief period of time, right, because Jeremiah is older than them, but you have a brief period of time where Jeremiah is with God's people that remain, that were not taken captive, where Daniel is with those of the royal seed and in the court of the king, and Ezekiel is with the main group of Israel. And all three of those guys are operating at roughly the same time because God has them executing his purposes in the area where they are. One of them wasn't called to do the work of all three of them, right? So we should endeavor to find out where God has placed us and where God wants us and what he wants us to do so that we can be effective in the sphere of influence that he has given us. Okay. Tuesday, the argument of forgiveness. So that's where we come to our memory verse, right? So we have the washing, the cleaning, and then the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Okay, in Isaiah 44, just to jump ahead briefly, we have a similar passage. It says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. So the Lord is saying, look, come, I'm trying to straighten you guys out. The reason you're going through all of this stuff is you've turned away from me, and I've allowed things to happen to you, but you're not getting the picture. And very soon there won't be enough of you guys left to get any picture. I need you guys to pay attention at the turn. Okay, turn your attention back to me. I'm trying to save you. And here it is. He says, look, let's talk about this. Let's reason this out. Okay. Yes, your sins are deep red like scarlet, but I can make you white as snow. I can purify you. I'm willing to set things straight. If ye be willing and obedient, 19 says, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Those are the two options. Not everything in life boils down to two options, but many of the most critical things in life do boil down to two options. Right? It's not always true that there are only two options, and too many times people create a false dichotomy by framing a situation that has six or eight choices, options, into you need to do this or that. But in the most critical things of life, in the great controversy, in the choice between God and not God, there are only two options. There are not three options. We either choose God and life, or we've chosen death. That's it. So God is offering them forgiveness. It's an argument for them to change their ways because in God there is safety. In God there is peace. In God there's preservation. And so he says, look, things are awkward. Things can be bad. Things are troublesome. But you don't have to die in your sins. If you think it's bad living under persecution, what happens if you die for wrongdoing? That's a bad situation. Come, let's reason together. Let's work something out here. I will take care of your sins if you will repent and return. And in fact, in chapter 44, he says, I have taken care of your sins. Come back. God is very willing to initiate all of the elements of salvation and redemption before we're even prepared. Wednesday says to eat or be eaten, right? If you look at how 19 started, it said, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured or eaten with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Those are the only two options. There's no middle ground. They ask here, why do you think that there are only two choices for us? Why can't there be some sort of compromise? There is only life. When we look at the great controversy and we look at how everything started, the controversy that is, what we notice is Satan, Lucifer, went south. We don't know how long. We're not given from scripture any really clear way of determining, did he take a year to slide? Did he take 10 years? Was this going on for 100 years? We don't know. Was it a week? We don't know. But it was a process. Okay? So we can kind of rule out a week. It was a process. And the process began with him taking his eyes off of God. He moved God from the highest place. Or as the Bible points out, he was lifted up because of his beauty. So he began to put his attention upon himself. I'm sure it wasn't a day one thing. I'm sure he wasn't totally praising God yesterday. And then in the morning, he's like, why am I doing this? I'm the best thing there is, right? Pretty sure everything that I've read leads me to believe that it happened more slowly than that. In the same way that Sister White describes the situation that happened with Solomon and his apostasy as slowly, almost imperceptibly. Okay. So it took some time. So what we see is, what this shows us, is that if we don't keep our eyes and our mind on God 100%, we end up becoming Satan. Right? It's not like 100% is ideal. 99%, not so bad. Got to be careful. You know, around 80%, it gets a little shaky. Got to be vigilant. And at 70%, well, then it goes bad. No, it's 100%. Everything is great. 99%, you've begun the descent to death. So there is no middle ground in a scenario like that. Because once you take your eyes off of God, once you remove God from the utmost place in your affections and your attention, unchecked, you will end up as Satan or a follower of, right? Unchecked, that's where it goes. So there can't be another choice. Satan can't be left in the universe and, you know, we can't just corner him. The Lord can't just say, look, I'll give him these three planets way over here and the rest of the universe will be fine and we'll do whatever we want. Can't be done, because the nature of sin and rebellion is that it clamors for attention and that it creates issues all the time. Okay, so in the great controversy, there's either truth 100% or there's error, any percentage of non-truth, right? It's just like water. How much does it take to taint water? Not that much. Just have to stop being 100% water and it's tainted. The other thing that Wednesday's lesson emphasizes is the conditional nature of both blessings and cursings. Now, we cover that in the True Principles of Bible Study, so that is something that you'll want to look at. We have a whole study devoted to that, whole section, and we did a podcast on it as well. But the idea is the blessings and cursings are always conditional. God is not forced to bless you or forced to curse you. You can see in the history of God's people, you can see in the history of other people, that people who deserved cursing got a lot of mercy, and God was trying not to have to go there until finally he went there in many cases when they had totally crossed their probationary threshold. And we see also that he blessed people until they stopped doing things, and he spoke to them and warned them, and then they ended up where, in some cases, where they ruled themselves out of the blessing. So it's not, God is not a genie. He's not bound by some uncontrollable urge that he has to take care of you, right? God loves us, right? God loves us, and he certainly wants the best for us, and he will take care of us, but not in the sense of, if you do these four things, I am forced to treat you a particular way, and if you do these three things, I'm forced to treat you this opposite way. It is that belief system where God is bound by these kinds of conditions is a major reason why we ask, what happened to this man? Why, you know, who sinned that this person was born blind? The whole argument, in fact, with Job, which we've done a series of podcasts on, the whole argument with Job's friends was simply this: Job, you must have done something wrong because look what's happening to you. And God is not transactional like that. Absolutely not transactional like that. So when we believe that, that's a disservice. It's kind of insulting to put God into that place where you put him in the Santa Claus category, which, by the way, the whole Santa Claus thing is a perversion, just so you understand. But that's the idea where, oh, you were naughty, therefore you get coal. But you were nice, therefore you get gifts. I'm obligated to give you these things because you fit whatever criteria. That's not how God operates. And if it were, then people who served him should never have any issue. There should not be persecution. There should not be anything. It just shouldn't happen because they're serving him. And at the same time, people who are rejecting him should just perish instantaneously. But that's not how God works, because he's trying to reclaim us. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. In your own Christian walk, how have you experienced the principle of blessings and cursings as seen above? I have been treated unfairly by the Lord. And by that I mean, he has done for me much better than I deserve, given how I have dealt with him. I have not always gotten the full brunt of punishment that I should have gotten, and I have been blessed when there was no logical reason to do so. Right? So, yes, there have been times where I have been on track, and the Lord has been on track, as it were. And there have been times where I have required chastening and correction, and the Lord has done those too. But even in doing that, there has been clearly the exercise of mercy. There have been plenty of times where I realize, you know, that turned out a lot better than it could have. And for me, I don't know for everyone, I can't speak for everyone in this matter, but for me, those near misses are very helpful. They're very helpful for me to see, you know what? I ought not to play with this mercy. I ought not to be presumptuous on top of every other thing that's going on. So for me, the near misses are sometimes far more impactful in changing direction for me. Now we're going to skip ahead to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." Okay? Ominous love song is the title they have here. "My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry." Wow. This parable, by the way, the Lord used it a number of different times, even in his earthly ministry. And he used it slightly differently. And the Pharisees, who should have been more attentive, I think they were blinded by rage and jealousy all the time that they were dealing with him. They should have been more attentive. They walked into so many traps with these parables about the vineyard that they should not have, because we have the vineyard here. Think about the vineyard where the husbandman comes and says, what is going on with this vineyard? It's not producing anything. And the owner of the vineyard rather says that. And the husbandman says, wait, give me 3.5 years. Give me a little bit of time. Right? And I'll do this and put additional fertilizer down, and I will prepare this vineyard. Here, Christ is giving them the timeline. He's telling them, he's reminding them, all of these parables and verses. So at the end, he says, "I planted this vineyard. It was a great vineyard. But instead of producing what I planted, it produced wild grapes. I planted good vines. It produced wild grapes." The word in Hebrew that's translated wild grapes is really stinking things. If you remember in, who is it that prophesies about evil figs? Let me see which of the prophets it is. It is, oh no, not evil figs, not evil figs, vile figs. Not evil figs, vile figs, Jeremiah. Okay. In Jeremiah 29, the Lord loves to use this imagery, especially with food and vines and so forth. In Jeremiah 29:17, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs, which cannot be eaten. They are so evil." Right? It sounds funny. The situation is not a funny one, but the language and the usage of the language is pretty extensive. So the question becomes, what more could he have done for the vineyard? And you ask, what more could God have done? God has done everything. A lot of times we like to blame him. Why didn't he stop this? And why didn't he interfere with that? But if you look at all of the work he's done after the fact, all of the ways in which he has shown himself to be willing to save, all of the ways in which he tries to help us to make the right choices and gives unto us responsibilities to rightly represent him, and then we go and do something else. The cross is the answer to the question, what more could I have done? In fact, the cross represents the epitome of what God could and did do. And when we see the extent to which God has laid out the plan of salvation and the sacrifice that the Son of God is making, not just on the cross, the sacrifice on the cross is significant, but there is an ongoing sacrifice. When imagine for a moment that the eternal God comes, spends 33 and a half years, gets beat up, mocked, spit upon. And I'm not saying any of those things as though they're good things. I wouldn't want them to happen to me. Wouldn't want to have to deal with them. But let's just say 33 and a half years, comes, goes through all of that, dies, and then is resurrected. Okay? And let's say that just for the sake of things, for the next 2,000 years, he keeps all the scars, he keeps all the stuff, he keeps the humanity, everything of that sort. Then he comes in the clouds of glory, and he awakes his children, those that are dead, he translates the ones that are alive, and everybody gets a new body, including him. Okay? Now, granted, that was 2,000 plus years of, you know, inconvenience. And that's not insubstantial. And like I said, I don't want any part of all of that abuse and persecution. I wouldn't volunteer for it necessarily, right? But in the context of an eternal person, 2,000 years is not a sacrifice. Not the same caliber of sacrifice as the sacrifice he's dealing with now, which is Christ is forever going to be human. He's forever going to bear the marks, right? It's a different order. The sacrifice is not just the cross. The sacrifice is everything from the time they make the plan. And Christ will forever bear those marks. Friday, further thought. In the context of Isaiah 1 verse 4, Ellen White wrote, "The professed people of God had separated from God and had lost their wisdom and perverted their understanding. They could not see afar off, for they had forgotten that they had been purged from their old sins. They moved restlessly and uncertainly under darkness, seeking to obliterate from their minds the memory of the freedom, assurance, and happiness of their former estate. They plunged into all kinds of presumptuous, foolhardy madness, placed themselves in opposition to the providences of God, and deepened the guilt that was already upon them. They listened to the charges of Satan against the divine character and represented God as devoid of mercy and forgiveness." Okay? They placed themselves in opposition to the providences of God. So, one of the ways in which we manifest that is when we recognize the direction in which God is leading us, and we don't really like the destination. You know, we want to become X, and the Lord would prefer to have us become Y. We want to accomplish Z, and the Lord says, how about B or C? And in those situations, we turn down things that we don't like, and we move away from things that we don't feel are in the direction we want, and we ignore things that don't hint at the path that we desire. And it creates problems for us. It creates problems for us. And at some point, God has to react to all that rebellion and opposition. We have to be very, very careful. At the end of the day, what this lesson shows us is that God desires to forgive us. He's put in motion the plan of salvation before we even knew about the need for salvation. And he initiates every step of salvation first. Just as in the Garden of Eden, the Lord went looking for Adam and Eve. He didn't wait until they were missing. He went looking for them and then set them back on a path of righteousness and gave them a promise and began the work that will ultimately lead to the total eradication of sin. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and goodness and love to us. We thank you that you are ever seeking to restore us to yourself, that you have put forth the plan of salvation, and that with your Son and the Holy Spirit have made a pact to get us to a place, if we are willing and obedient, where we can eat of the good of the land. Please help us to stop being stubborn, help us to be attentive and to study your word effectively. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks again for listening to this podcast. Remember, you can find Rightly Divide the Word of Truth on Spotify, Amazon Music, or wherever you normally obtain your podcast. Please feel free to contact us via email at biblequestions@asbzone.com. Whether you have questions, comments, suggestions, or concerns, we look forward to hearing from you. If you're finding this channel to be a blessing, please take the time to share our page with others. And always keep our ministry in your prayers. Until we meet again next time, may God richly bless you as you prayerfully study His Word.